Well, good morning, church. So good to see all of you and to worship our God together in His Word. Let me invite you, if you got a Bible with you, go ahead and turn. We're going to read together from God's Word in Matthew chapter 1, picking up where we left off last week and starting in verse 18. So follow along with me, if you would, from verse 18 of chapter 1. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So he's going back in time about 750 years, quoting Isaiah. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So every passage in the Bible answers a question, or more than one question. It answers questions, right? Years ago, I read a book. It was entitled, "If You Could Ask God One Question." And it actually asked God 12 questions. And there were 12 burning questions that a culture that is inclined to disbelieve in God asks of God. So questions like, isn't the Bible a bunch of made-up stories? That question is asked, as it were, to God, and it's answered in a biblical way in the book. What about followers of other religions? Why questions were addressed in the book. Why don't you just do a miracle? Why do you hate sex? Why do you allow suffering? And many others. Questions that are burning in the hearts and minds of people who think about God and who he is and what he might be like. And so every passage in the Bible is answering questions. Now, in terms of the questions that this passage answers, there's a sense in which every passage is answering high-altitude questions, two of them. Every passage answers two high-altitude questions, the what question and the so what question. The what question is the truth issue. What's the truth? Every passage has a truth it's trying to get over into our minds and into our hearts. There's the truth question, but then there's not just the what, but there's the so what. There's the relevancy question. There's the connection to life question. The application to how we live. In other words, no text in the Bible is just an FYI. It's there to change us. It's there to create and produce faith and trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the God who reveals himself in the Bible, the one true and living God. That's why we have a Bible, so that God can shine out from the pages of Scripture and convince us of who he is and what he's like. Now, having said all that, I'm not sure there's another passage in the Bible that's more dangerous, and we're more in danger of treating as an FYI, treating as just this quaint old story, right? It's locked in our snow globes that we pull out this time of year. It's just this quaint old traditional story that we bring out with the tinsel and the lights and the inflatables in the front yard, right? And so it's lost in terms of its moment, its significance, its freight. Doesn't come landing on humanity in the way that it's intended to. But friends, the story of Christmas is, it's God breaking in on the planet. It is an intrusive story, right? Don't miss it. The announcement that this Jesus will be called Emmanuel in verse 23, the significance of God with us, God in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead in a body here on planet Earth. Christmas, if you will, has the audacity of whistling for the attention of every person on the planet. It stops whatever it was that you were doing and says, listen to this. This is relevant for every single person on the planet. It doesn't just whistle for your attention. It commands a response from every human being on the planet. It is an intrusive, awesomely relevant message. And this passage answers both of those questions. The what question, the truth question, and the relevancy, the so what question. And so there's this big hint right in verse 18 that Matthew is going to answer a question. And the first question, you probably put it together by just reading the very first part of verse 18. Look at it. And imagine if you were going to take these words and form them into a question, what question does he answer? He begins with these words, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. Right? So what question is he answering? How did the birth of Jesus Christ come about? In other words, every now and then, the biblical writer tees it up for us. He tells us exactly why he's writing what he's writing. And so Matthew gives us, here at the outset, the story concerning, point number one, the miracle of his birth. The miracle of the birth of Christ. And Matthew tells the story in the order in which it unfolded, right? So in verse 18, you look down in verse 18, you see Joseph and Mary are engaged, right? Or some translations will say betrothed, right? Betrothal, and you can pick this up from just reading the passage. Betrothal wasn't some passing thing, like, you know, let's get engaged and let's see if this heads toward marriage. Betrothal was a commitment. In Scripture, it is a binding arrangement. In the Old Testament, you can look in the book of Deuteronomy and you can find people referring to their fiancé as their wife or as their husband. So it was loaded language. It was a real commitment. You needed divorce papers to break your engagement in the Bible. It was a very real commitment. The only difference between engagement or betrothal and marriage is consummation. Everything else, the commitment was fully there, the promises were there, the divorce papers would need to be there if you wanted to break it off. So you can imagine Joseph's distress. This isn't some finger-tipping relationship where they're going to see where it heads in the future. This is a commitment to one another in marriage. And so you can imagine his distress in verse 18 when he discovers that before they came together, that's a euphemistic way, that's a nice way of saying they hadn't been intimate. Before they had consummated the marriage, before they came together, verse 18, she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So that would have been highly distressing to the man, Joseph. It's easy for us because we know the punchline, right? We've read the story. We know how things turn out. We know the angel's coming. He doesn't know an angel's coming in verse 18. He just knows, okay, you have a bump in your belly and we haven't done anything. Explain this, right? Imagine, climb into the story where it is. Not only that, the law of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 stipulated that an unfaithful fiancé suffered the same fate as an unfaithful spouse, namely, stoned to death. These were the terms. Marriage was something you held in high regard. And so if Mary, and I can't imagine but that she would have told Joseph before the bump materialized, she would have said, look, I need you to know something. I'm going to give birth to a child. And she probably would have said, there's been no funny business. I haven't been with any man. And Joseph clearly, given verse 19, Joseph didn't buy it. And honestly, neither would you. Right? Live in the real world for a second here. You wouldn't have bought it unless you're reading Matthew's gospel. Again, they're not reading this gospel. Joseph doesn't buy it. Why? Because one, he knows how pregnancy works. Right, he got the talk. Whenever that was, he knew how this thing works. Every other place on the planet, every other moment up until now, nobody's pregnant because the Holy Spirit did it. That has never happened in the history of the world. He's not buying it because he knows how pregnancy works, and he's not buying it because he knows we weren't together. The marriage has not been consummated, so it wasn't me. There's a bump. I know how bumps come. It wasn't me. It was somebody else. You've been unfaithful. It's unthinkable what she has done. He can't help. There's an inescapable logic. You have been unfaithful. There's no other way. There's no other rational conclusion, which meant, according to the law of Moses in the Old Testament, he is prohibited from marrying her, even if he wanted to. After she's been unfaithful, he is prohibited from marrying her. So look at verse 19. In light of that, So, her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. Again, you know, sometimes in modern higher critical scholarship, modern skepticism and cynicism doesn't give credit to the people who lived in biblical times. They weren't morons. They weren't stupid. They knew how life worked, right? And they weren't a bunch of wild-eyed mystics who were ready to believe anything that came off your lips if you were a prophet. That's not how things went. They were probably as likely to consider a pregnant girl to still be a virgin as you and I are. They were probably as likely to chalk it up to the work and power of the creative energy of the Holy Spirit as you and I are. It's just not something that ever happened in the world. Matter of fact, when Mary heard that you're going to give birth to the Christ, she didn't throw a party. She didn't say, awesome, imagine how many murals I'm going to be in. She wasn't, that's wasn't her first instinct, was, goodness, I get to be that one? She was terrified. She said, but I haven't been with a man. That there's no way that can happen. And the text in Luke chapter 1 says she was deeply troubled. It wasn't a great moment for her. She was deeply, deeply troubled. And again, when she told Joseph, he wasn't ready for it either. It's not like he was reading the Apostles' Creed the moment she comes up. You know, he says, weird. I can't believe this really happened. He wasn't singing Mary, Did You Know the moment she informed him that she was pregnant, right? Do you know what this means for us, right? And even people in their community, the people in their villages, in their town, they weren't prepared to uncritically accept a virgin birth. So even years later, you fast forward 30 years, Jesus is a grown man, and he enters into an argument with some of the religious leaders, and things get really awkward because a very awkward topic comes up. Look at it. This is going to be on the screen, I think, for us. This is from John chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus says, I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father. So then you do what you have heard from your father. And they say, our father is Abraham, they replied. Now we're in an awkward territory. We're talking about parental connections. We're talking about paternal connections specifically. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus told them, you would do what Abraham did, but now you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does. We weren't born of sexual immorality, they said. We have one father, God. As this conversation unfolds, you can almost see the smirk appear on their faces as you read the exchange. They are salivating. They can't, are you seriously going there? Really? Do you want to, why don't we talk about this? Real talk here. Why don't you look anything like Joseph? You were born of sexual immorality, unlike us. We know your story. You're from a small town. We've heard it. Seriously, the Holy Spirit? Give me a break. Right? That's what they were saying. They didn't buy it. Nobody bought it. They weren't prepared to believe this. Joseph would never have believed in a virgin birth were it not for a visitor who came to him, a messenger from God who convinced him of the truth. Look at verse 20. After he had considered these things, that means after he had decided what he was going to do, he had decided he was going to divorce her, but do it in a quiet way, not throw her under the bus publicly. Verse 20, after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. In other words, the angel assures Joseph Mary hasn't been unfaithful. This is a creation of the Holy Spirit in her womb. Right, so she contributed the human DNA. The Holy Spirit contributes his divinity, and the product is the Christ child. And by the way, there's no, what the Holy Spirit does in this moment in Mary's becoming pregnant is not sexual in nature. It's the same kind of imagery that's used of what the Holy Spirit does in the creation of the world in Genesis. He's hovering over the darkness of the void, right before life comes from the spoken power of God. That's what the power of the Most High overshadows Mary, and she conceives. She has a child in her womb who is the God-man from that moment. That's what the Holy Spirit did. Look, for those who believe in God, it's not hard to believe this. As Christians, we're not ashamed of supernatural events. It's kind of par for the course, right? There's no way to be a Christian without believing in supernatural events and supernatural realities. Our God created the universe out of nothing. He spoke, he created, he made and placed the sun and moon and stars. Surely he can make and place an embryo in Mary's womb. He is able to do this. If he wants to, there's no problem. He can intrude in time and space and make that happen. Christian faith makes no apology for supernatural claims. It's not in the fine print. It's the headline over the whole story of Christianity. I love what the great Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod said. The virgin birth stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point proceeding further. If our faith staggers at the virgin birth, what is it going to make of the feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the tempest, the raising of Lazarus? In other words, yes, without the miracles, Christianity is a whole lot easier to believe. The only hiccup is it's not Christianity anymore. It becomes something completely different, right? It would be emptied of everything that is distinctively Christian. Christianity, friends, doesn't ask any of us to take a leap into the irrational. It doesn't ask us to check our brains at the door and stop being thinking people. But Christian faith does inevitably invite us beyond ourselves to things that we can't wrap our minds around, things that are too wonderful for us, the greatness and majesty and glory of the triune God, whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. These are massive realities that we are dealing with in God's word. The Apostle Paul, you think about the book of Romans, it is Mount Everest in the Bible. And Paul takes you to the peak of Mount Everest there. And when he reaches the summit at the end of Romans chapter 11, he bursts out in song. He bursts out in praise. And he says, what? Oh, the depth of the riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could ever become his counselor? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. He's scratching his head. He's saying, try to figure that out. Who could have come up with a plan that amazing, that mind-blowing? There he is at the peak of Everest saying, God is too great for our finite minds to fully comprehend. Christians are quite happy with bumping into mystery because it means we're probably involved with a God, with someone who is sovereign, who is over us, who is powerful, who is awesome. And the central point of the self-revealing God of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. John Piper calls him the blazing center of the glory of God. And here he is, in the opening chapter of the opening book of the New Testament. By the way, think about the opening and closing of Matthew's gospel account and what's there, right? What does it tell us about the identity of Jesus Christ? The bookends of Jesus' earthly existence in this world are supernatural events, right? It begins with a virgin birth. It ends with an empty tomb. That's the whole of the man's life. That explains everything between. That explains everything that comes after. In other words, Jesus, friends, stands apart from everything you've ever seen or will ever see on this earth. That's why Christmas is the most relevant moment in human history. God is here of all places. The God-man, fully man, fully God. And this is precisely the point at which we pivot from the miracle of his birth to point number two, the meaning of his arrival. The meaning of his arrival. So in college, I worked at a Disney retail store in the mall. And if you've ever wondered why I'm so humble, it's because of the uniform I had to wear every day to the mall, walking through the mall in Dallas, Texas, right? And we referred to ourselves, all of us, every member of Disney anywhere in the world was a cast member. And we addressed one another by our first names. And they even told us on day one when we were filling out, you know, our forms and everything and putting on our uniforms. And they said, even if CEO and Chairman Michael Eisner walks into our little store in this mall, you speak to him and address him as Mike. And so Mr. Eisner, Mike, never actually came to our store. But I imagine, had he come to our store, the first question in my mind, the first thing in our minds wouldn't be, okay, what do we call him again? Right? The first thing in our minds would be, why is he here? Right? If you've ever worked at a place that has a corporate office somewhere with bigwigs and they show up, the person shows up, right? The question you're asking is, what do we call him again? It's, why is he here? And that's the significance really of Christmas. Christmas is God came. He came to earth. He showed up. We'll try to remember what we're supposed to call him, but the burning question we're really asking is, why is he here? Why are his feet on planet earth? And verse 21 tells us why. It answers that second question, the significance, the relevance question. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. Why that name? Here's why. Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's here. He's here to save people from sin. Right at the center of the Christmas story is a diagnosis of the world. A diagnosis of you and me, of our hearts before a holy God, and the diagnosis is not encouraging. It says, you, world, populated with human people, are at enmity against God. That is our condition. We are born that way. We come into this world at enmity with God. In my natural state, apart from God's grace working in my soul, in my natural state, the only God that I want to worship is a God that's ready to worship me. Right? That's the terms. It's like, okay, hey, I'll worship you. What do you think? Right? That's sort of the way that we go about it. In that sense, I don't want to worship a God. I want to be one. That's the state of the human heart apart from the grace of God. And what the Bible calls that condition is sin. And Jesus comes to rescue us from that, to free us to see something out there, something here that's coming to this world that's more glorious than anything we've ever seen in the mirror. God's glory is what satisfies our hearts. That's the glory and truth of the Bible. The sinfulness of humanity is printed on every page from Genesis 3 all the way to the end. It's printed in every life that's sitting in this room. That story is real. Since the fall, since Genesis chapter 3, that song has been stuck in repeat mode. We worship ourselves, and there's no remedy that addresses the fundamental root problem, the fundamental human disorder in the heart, until Christmas morning. That's why, we looked at this last week, that's why Matthew begins his gospel with the book of Genesis, a new beginning, something new is happening here, right? At that moment when Jesus arrives, the angel gives us one more clue as to why God came down, and the clue is in the name that's given to the child. You'll call his name Jesus, or the Hebrew form of it, Yeshua, which means God saves. Name him that. That's perfect. That's why he's here. God saves. He will save his people from their sins. You think about the salvation narratives that we create in our society, and there are many of them, right? But they have some common traits, right? So a culture nurtured in the philosophy of scientific naturalism, right? The philosophy that the more we know, the better we'll be. salvation, right? That locates, that philosophy locates salvation in this formula of basic human decency plus education and policy reform leads to salvation. Right? That's a view of the world that informs your salvation narrative. Excuse me. Apart from that, maybe even more prevalent than that, a culture that's hopped up on self-help has a salvation narrative, right? It locates salvation in our best efforts, plus, if it seems helpful, some spiritual options that are available to each of us. That's so prevalent in our culture, in our world today. And all the while, Christmas is treated as this quaint old story that doesn't really connect with our everyday lives. Again, it's stuck in a snow globe somewhere. It's not connecting. It's not wired into the human condition. But the first chapter of the first gospel is shouting something you're never going to hear in the self-help section. It's shouting, salvation is an act of God. He's the one who does it. He is the author. He is the finisher of faith. This is what he does. He came for this reason. He didn't come to teach us to be nice. He certainly didn't come to teach us to be religious. You think about that because this can be such a temptation for us as Christians to accidentally, unconsciously suppose that we are saved by the teachings of Jesus, as if he could have sent a PDF. Right? This is as if he could have taught us here and then died of natural causes or gone to the cross, pick one, but he dies and that's it, right? We got the red letters. That's all we needed. He gave us the red letters. Now we're home, right? No, we're not saved by the teaching of Jesus. We're not saved by the example, the shining example of his compassion in the world, right? That's not what saves us. We didn't just need somebody to come and show us how so that we could do it. That's not a gospel. The core of the Christian faith isn't imitation. You saw him, now do it. The core of the Christian faith is not imitation. It's substitution. All day, every day. It's substitution. That's where the story is. He came, he took it. He inhaled your sin. He drained the cup of God's wrath. He took what we deserved. He grabbed your criminal record. He put your dirty clothes on, right? And he whistled for the hounds of justice and they tore him to shreds. That's the story. He took it in your place. Or to use, again, the image that Jesus preferred to use, he took the cup of the curse of God. The curse of a holy God. It was filled with justice against our sin, and he drained it to the dregs, and there's not a drop left for those who believe in him. That's the message of the gospel. Substitution. You should have drunk it, and that would have been the end of you. But Jesus took your chalice, the cup that belonged to us in our sin, and that's why he went to the cross. Much to the surprise of the rulers of Jesus' day. Not to mention the demonic powers and principalities, the cross was God's plan from the beginning. That wasn't, oops, how did this happen? How did the Savior of the world end up on a cross? That wasn't, it was, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, it was the deeper magic. It was the plan from the beginning. They didn't know this, but when you crucified him, you sealed it. Because in his bruising, he just crushed you. He ended you while he was on the cross. You thought he was the one who was naked. He was putting his enemies to open shame, Colossians chapter 2. That's the real story. There's a poem that captures this so well. I'm going to put it up on the screen. I've got some parenthetical explanations because it uses some words we don't really use that often. So the poem, don't miss the title of the poem or else you'll miss the meaning of it. The name of the poem is The Wicked Fairy at the Manger. And she is pronouncing a prophetic curse on the child and on his future. And here's what she says, The Wicked Fairy at the Manger. My gift for the child, no wife, kids, home, no money sense, unemployable. Friends, yes, but the wrong sort. The work shy, women, wogs, petty infringers of the law, persons with notifiable diseases, poll tax collectors, tarts, the bottom rung. His end? I think we'll make it public prolonged, painful. Right, said the baby, that was roughly what we had in mind. Right, if the baby had a toy mic in the manger, he just dropped it, right? That's what just happened, right? In other words, it's exposing the fact that this is exactly how it was supposed to go down. He was supposed to end up on a cross where he would save us from our sins and he would bear God's wrath away from us forever and he would rise again from the dead. That was the story all along. You fell right into his hands. What a glorious truth. The death of Jesus on the cross, far from an unforeseen tragedy, was the plan from the start. And you know what? The songs of heaven, you read the book of Revelation, the songs of heaven confirm this. When people from every nation, tribe, and tongue sing, "We are redeemed, and you are worthy because you were slain." Not "we are redeemed because you taught us." We are redeemed because we saw your example. We are redeemed because you were slain for us. That's the story. You believe that message from the heart and everything starts changing. You turn from your sin. You run to this Savior, the one hope of the world. Your sins are forgiven. You get eternal life. You're reconciled to God. You're adopted into his family. Everything changes when you believe this message. And so in this story, we see, one, the miracle of his birth. Two, the meaning of his arrival, but also, and Matthew clearly doesn't want us to miss this, the movements of faith. The movements of faith. So do you realize that Matthew, under divine inspiration, has all along been telling this story from the beginning in chapter 1, all the way up until now, and all the way through chapter 2, he's been telling this story from Joseph's point of view. Right, just look at verse 19. Let these words sort of leap off the page. Verse 19, Joseph discovers Mary is pregnant. Verse 20, Joseph decides to divorce her quietly. Verse 20 and 21 puts you in Joseph's ear. It lets you hear things only he heard. The angel is speaking to him, and you're in his ear hearing what the angel is telling him. And then in verse 22 and 23, Matthew pauses the story, jumps back in, breaks the fourth wall, explains to us what's going on here, and then he comes back to the story in verse 24 and 25. Joseph wakes up from the dream, and what does he do? He does exactly what the Lord told him to do. Matthew even says it that way. He does what he was told to do. He takes Mary as his wife. He had been told, take Mary as your wife. He names the child Jesus. He had been told, name the child Jesus. He does exactly what he was told to do. Really, all along, the camera has been focused on Jesus, but Joseph has never left the picture. He's been there all along. He's in every picture we've seen so far. The genealogy on the opening page of the New Testament isn't tracing the family from which Jesus got his physical DNA, namely Mary's family. It's not tracing that family, right? It's not tracing the family that he got the shape of his eyes from or his jawline from. It's not tracing that family. The genealogy we read in Matthew chapter 1 is Joseph's family tree, right? Look at verse 15. That guy Mathan, that's Joseph's grandpa. The guy Jacob, right after that, that's Joseph's dad. That's not Mary's dad. That's Joseph's dad. You're moving through Joseph's family tree in the first chapter of the Bible. And he moves from the family tree of Joseph to the way Matthew's telling us the story and the way in which the sovereign plan of God unfolds through the big and small acts of faith on the part of Joseph. He finds out Mary's pregnant, and he decides he's not going to disgrace her publicly. She's not going to be stoned to death, a la Deuteronomy 22, 22. That's really good for us, for our salvation, that she wasn't stoned to death. Joseph's compassion for his wife that he thought had cheated on him saves us. In a very real sense, humanly speaking, kept Jesus alive. He listens to the angel's message, right? You might think, of course he listened. That's not an of course. Not everybody listened. Not everybody listened to Christmas angels, period. Read Luke chapter 1. Gabriel comes to a guy named Zechariah. You meet Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. He's the guy who's uncharacteristically quiet at the dinner table. And the reason he's quiet is because he didn't believe Gabriel. Gabriel said, your wife's got, I know she's really old, but your wife's going to have a baby named John the Baptist. And Zechariah pushed back, and the angel said, close your mouth for 9 months, and you're not going to be able to speak until young John the Baptist is born. And that's what happened. Zechariah didn't just immediately say, angelic visitor, have to believe this. He didn't believe it. He wasn't buying it. This sort of thing doesn't happen. You realize how old we are. This just doesn't make any sense. Again, they thought rationally about the world. They weren't just prepared to believe crazy stuff. Joseph, though, in contrast to Zechariah, he believes. He believes the message, and he doesn't just believe it. He obeys it. He acts. He marries Mary. He names the child Jesus. By the way, you know what's happening? You know what's happening when Joseph names the child Jesus? Adoption. That's first century adoption. You will call his name Jesus. Take Mary as your wife and take the child and you name him. Name him this. The late, again, Donald MacLeod, the great Scottish theologian, said, to name the child was to accept him as his own son. It was an act of adoption, conferring on Jesus all the rights of sonship. Another, Sean O'Donnell, New Testament scholar, said it this way. Why is this narrative before us so important? It is important because it shows us how Joseph made Mary's son his own son. That is, he made Jesus his legally. How? Two ways. First, he took Mary as his wife, verse 24. Second, and Joseph called his name Jesus, verse 25. By accepting Mary as his wife and by naming her child, he officially bestowed upon Jesus the status of a descendant of David. That'll kind of blow your mind if you think about it. You know, we're surrounded by so many beautiful adoption stories in our local church, right? Hopefully you know some of the adoption stories that we have in our church family. Turns out part of the Christmas story that Matthew doesn't want us to miss is an adoption story. Joseph names Jesus, takes him. You're mine. You're connected to my family. You're grafted in. Look, if you've been adopted into your family, into your forever family, guess what? Jesus gets it. He gets it. You guys can have a secret handshake in heaven because there are things that he knows about you that only you know. And there are things you know about him that you know because of your experience. What a beautiful thing the story of Christmas reaches out into so many places. And there's something else that Matthew clearly intends for us to see about Joseph, and it is his faith. You notice how intentional Matthew is in the way that he relates the story from here all the way through chapter 2. So look again at chapter 1, verse 20, and notice there are these verbal cadences in the commands to Joseph and the response of Joseph. Cadences, you can hear it. It's very intentional. Just look at your Bible, Matthew 1, verse 20. Joseph is given two commands. One, take Mary as your wife. Two, name the child Jesus. Look at verse 24. Joseph wakes up and does two things. Takes Mary as his wife and names the child Jesus, right? Look down at chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 13, he gets not two commands, he gets four commands. Here are the commands. You see them right there in verse 13. Just look for the imperatives. One, get up. Two, take the child. Three, flee to Egypt. Four, stay there. Look at verse 14. So he, one, got up. Two, took the child. Three, escaped to Egypt. Four, stayed there. He's using the cadences, the very language he used in the command, he's using in the response of Joseph's obedience. Another one, chapter 2, verse 19. Now he doesn't get four commands, he doesn't get two commands, he gets three commands. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Three commands. Number one, get up. Number two, take the child and mother. Number three, go to Israel. Look at verse 21. So he, one, got up. Two, took the child and mother. Three, entered the land of Israel. You see, Matthew's doing this on purpose. He's telling us this story in a way that features something we might otherwise have missed, namely Joseph's meticulous attentiveness to the word of God. What did you tell me again? Let me get this down. He writes down two things, four things, three things. He does two things, four things, three things. In the same order that he received them. There's this conspicuous pattern, hearing and obeying, hearing and responding, command and obedience. God, friends, has decided for all time that the measurement of our faith, the true test of our faith, is our responsiveness to his word. For all times, that's the index. That's the storyteller. Friends, the story of Christmas isn't just some ancient tale. Christmas is God with us. He came, if you will, bursting into reality, right? He intrudes in time and space, and he comes with a mission, right? Christmas is a diagnosis that we have a terminal condition. We can't save ourselves. Try as you may, you can't save yourself. And the message of Christmas is God has done everything to save you. In sending Jesus, in his living, in his dying, in his resurrection, that's our only hope. If we're ever going to be saved, our only hope is in this Jesus, in the God-man. Because he came, because Christmas morning was a real day in history, because he came, everything can start changing now. We can have a new start now because he came. Everything can be made new. Your guilt and shame that's been hounding you, they have an answer. There's a remedy for that. The deep needs of our souls. There's a remedy. The narrative lines of your story and my story don't have to end in judgment. Why? Not because we've gotten our act together, but because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Jesus, through Yeshua, through the one who is God's rescuer, might be saved. I hope no one here is deceived. We didn't need a teacher, fundamentally. We needed more than a great teacher. We needed more than a shining example of compassion and justice and tolerance. We needed more than a life coach, or else God would have sent us one. What we needed, what we need, is a savior. And that's what God sent us. And he said, so that there's no mistaking, let's go ahead and name him Jesus, because that's what he'll do. He'll save people. People have come to the end of themselves. He'll save them. People ridden by guilt, he'll save them, right? There isn't a kind of person in this room God doesn't want to know. God doesn't want to save. God doesn't want to bring into his family. Not a single kind of person in this room. At Christmas, we talked about this a little bit last week. Christmas is for guys like Matthew, the writer of this gospel, the tax collector. Christmas is for guys like Mark, the author of the second gospel, who quit and defected from his very first missions trip. He just went AWOL. He didn't announce it. He just left. Paul said, where did John Mark go? That's the guy who writes our second gospel. Christmas is for guys like Matthew, guys like Mark. Christmas is for guys like Paul, who leveraged his time, talent, and treasure not to make Jesus known, but to destroy the faith. Christmas is for guys like Peter, right? The denier of Jesus within a stone's throw of the cross, and he makes eye contact with Jesus right after he denies him to a schoolgirl by a fire, right? But Peter is the patron saint of the underwhelming. He is the patron saint of everybody who fumbled the ball at the 1 yard line, right? That's who he is. And yet here he is, right? The name Emmanuel is supposed to be shocking. God with us. God with us of all people. God here among us. This is why, let there be no mistake, this is why we call the central message of the Christian faith a gospel. It means good news. This is good news. And this is why what happens after we hear this gospel and savingly believe this gospel, what happens next are things like rejoicing and singing. That's why the entrance of Jesus into the world was glad tidings of a great joy that will be for all the people. If you get why he's here, you'll start singing because he's just the one you've always needed.